Reading for us Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12, and so I'd ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we are thankful for the grace that you give to us, and Father, this morning we look forward to receiving even more grace, as we know that you have designed the Christian life to be one whereby bit by bit we are grown and transformed into the image of our Savior. And the means by which you have chosen in your wisdom to do this are through this, the preaching of your word, and this table of communion. We thank you for this, and we pray that this morning we would find ourselves richly blessed, and we would find ourselves, even if just incrementally, growing a little bit more this morning. Father, please bless us now, I pray. Be with us. Give me grace to proclaim this your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus whom I serve. And I ask it in his name. Amen. I think we've all heard of a wake-up call, haven't we? And not the one in a hotel when you're out of town and, you know, you call the front desk to give you a wake-up call. But a wake-up call in life where you're going down a certain path, you're heading in a certain direction, and suddenly something traumatic happens, something that causes you to pause and to reevaluate and hopefully redirect you. And perhaps you've had one of those wake-up calls in your life. Perhaps there was something that God used to really get your attention, and if so, that's a great thing. I think for many of us, that's something that we can look back on our lives and say that, boy, if thus and such a thing didn't happen, who knows where I would be right now. And so that's a very good thing. But the sad thing is that there are some people who never wake up when they get those wake-up calls. Do you know what I mean? It's those people where they just keep losing and losing and losing until he or she loses everything, and yet they never change anything. It's just one club over the head after another club over the head after another club over the head, and nothing changes. They just keep heading down that same foolish path. And I don't know if you've ever, you know, seen that up close, but if you have, it's brutal. It's brutal to see that alarm clock just ringing and sounding and seeing someone just continue to just reach over and press the snooze button one time after another after another. Well, if you've never seen such a thing up close, you are seeing it here in the life of Pharaoh. Because if there is anybody who has received wake-up call after wake-up call after wake-up call and yet not woken up, it's Pharaoh. Because every one of these plagues, every one of them is designed to cause Pharaoh to stop in his tracks, to stop worshiping these false gods, and to listen to God and to let his people go. Everything, all of these plagues, all of these wake-up calls are designed to get him to turn around and go in the direction that the Lord would have him to go in. And so first of all, there was the Nile River turned into blood, which again was a massive slap in the face to the great gods of the Nile, as well as a source of devastation upon the land. And after the Nile, there were the frogs. Again, another slap in the face to the gods, another display of his power over them, humiliating them, while at the same time inundating the land with these filthy frogs. And then there were the gnats and the dog flies. And then finally, as we saw last week, there's this pestilence that claims all of the cattle and the ox and the sheep and the goats and the horses and the donkeys and the camels. All of them are claimed. And you would think that Pharaoh would wake up. You'd think he'd get the point. As each step of the way, God is signaling that judgment is coming upon him and upon Egypt. But so far, nothing has worked. Nothing. And so, what do you do if you're the Lord? Well, the Lord does what he has typically done, is he presses on the accelerator and he turns up the volume on the judgment. That's precisely what he does here. As God now expands these plagues from the natural realm and from the creatures in that realm, and instead now directs them directly into the physical body of Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians in the land. And he does so, as we see in verse 10, by afflicting them with what are called boils breaking out in sores. Now that sounds bad, and it is bad. The word that is used here in Hebrews, the word shekin, it occurs 12 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and every time it has to deal with serious, infectious skin diseases. On more than one occasion, it's actually used to refer to leprosy. And so this was a very serious, serious infectious skin disease. Now, many scholars, and especially those who have sort of a medical sort of persuasion to them, have tried to deduce, based upon these specific sort of symptoms that are given here, what the exact infectious skin disease was that is being referred to. And what they have come up with is that this might have been smallpox, or perhaps it was leprosy. But most scholars actually think that this was something called skin anthrax. Now, most of us have probably heard of anthrax. We know of it as being some sort of a biological weapon. And skin anthrax is basically that same sort of disease on the cutaneous level. It's in the skin. And I want to share with you a bit about what this particular disease is like. According to one source, it begins with a swelling of the affected part of the skin. After 2 to 3 days, there appears a small bluish-red pustule with a central depression in the middle of the swelling. The depression dries up and new boils then shoot up. The tissue then swells into sores as if it was burnt. Then it peels off. And depending how deep it goes, it continues or it doesn't. Now, today, if you contract skin anthrax and you treat it with antibiotics, there is less than a 1% chance that it is fatal. If you do not treat it with antibiotics, there is roughly a 20% chance that it is fatal. Now, in ancient Egypt, they didn't have antibiotics. So if this indeed is what it was, then this was a very serious condition. And again, many point to the, you know, kind of trying to piece things together, and they'll, you know, take the plagues and build one on top of another to try and deduce sort of more what's going on here. But But many say that another reason to believe this is actually what's going on is the way that this is contracted is through the hide or the meat of one of the animals who carry it, namely a cow, a bull, a goat. Any of these type of animals can carry it, and those are the very animals that were destroyed by pestilence in the fifth plague. And so, again, a number of scholars believe that this is what's going on here, but we don't know. But what we do know is that this was a very serious, infectious skin disease. And what we also know is that things are getting worse. Things are now getting very personal here. As now in this sixth plague, God was showing that he not only had power over the created realm, as he did when he turned the Nile River into blood, and he's not only showing that he has power over the creatures of that realm, such as he did with the frogs and the lice and the dog flies and over all of the cattle and herds and flocks and so forth. He's not only showing that he has power over all of the so-called gods that the Egyptians believe controlled that realm, but he's showing that he actually has power even over their own bodies. That their own bodies are in his hands. And that should have warned them that their very lives were now in danger. And as such, it should have woken Pharaoh up. Because, you know, the reality is, we can hold out through a lot. We can hold out through a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, but people start to break when you afflict their body. And isn't this something that military people know? They know you start taking the toll to their body. You know you have a chance of breaking them. You know, you think about when Satan wanted to break Job. Job chapter 1, he appears before the Lord and he asks if he can sort of have his way after Job. And God at first said, yeah, you can. You can go after Job's possessions. You can go after his servants. You can even go after his family. But the one thing you can't go after is his body. You can't touch him. You can't lay a finger on him. And so Satan, of course, obeyed the Lord. And he took things as far as the Lord and his sovereign power and authority allowed Satan to take them. And Job didn't buckle. So Satan then reappeared before the Lord and said to him, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. In other words, go after his flesh and he'll snap. See, that's the final straw. And so by sending these boils breaking out in sores, there was a definite escalation in the Lord's attack on Pharaoh in Egypt. It was as if God was now saying, I am coming directly after you. So this was a big escalation. And notice, this escalation, it happens without any warning or any notice. You know, we've mentioned in passing how there are, through these plagues, these three triads, three sets of three plagues, and how the initial one begins with Moses going out to Pharaoh in the morning and performing this, you know, plague. And then second one comes with him going into his presence and announcing it, and then comes the plague. And the third one in each of these triads comes without any warning or notice. And that's precisely what we find here. We find that Moses is just standing in the presence of Pharaoh. And he takes soot from a kiln, the ashes from a kiln. And he tosses it in the air. And he doesn't tell him what's going to happen. He doesn't say what's going to come as a result of this. Tosses it in the air. And boils break out over the whole land of Egypt on both man and beast. So no warning at all. just soot from a kiln, then boils upon man and beast. And so why soot from a kiln? Why take that soot and throw it in the air? Well, on the one hand, you have to realize that this is something that the Egyptian priests often did in their own rituals. See, it was customary for them to take some sacrificial ashes and cast them in the air as a sign of blessing. But here, God takes that ritual and turns it into a curse as a way of humiliating these priests and their religion by rather than it having turned into some kind of a blessing, turning it into boils. So that now when this sign happens, they're all covered in boils, so much so that we're told that Pharaoh's magicians, his sorcerers, those who are kind of at the top of this whole religious hierarchy, they could not even stand in Moses' presence. They were so afflicted by the boils. And so rather than blessing, he is taking their very ritual and turning it into a curse. And then, as if that's not enough, the use of ashes from a kiln was also meant to pour extra salt in Pharaoh's wounds, in that these ashes likely came from the bricks that he forced the Israeli slaves to bake. And so it wasn't just grabbing for anything and throwing it up in there. He took that from the kiln as to say, this is your own doing. You have brought this upon yourself. And he took that ash that Pharaoh in his oppression forced these Israelites to produce, threw it in the air, and again turned it around so that that oppression was now brought upon Pharaoh and upon all of Egypt. So the symbolism is everywhere. And so too, of course, is the message that the Lord is sending about the false gods of Egypt. Because again, these plagues aren't just attacks on Pharaoh, and they aren't just attacks on Egypt, but these are, in a very real sense, attacks on the false gods they worshipped as one of the things that they looked to their gods most for was physical healing. That's what so many in their pantheon existed for. This is the power that they supposedly held. They held this power that was supposed to protect them, and when they were ill, it was supposed to bring healing to them. And again, there was a multitude of gods. There was Amun-Ra, the creator god. There was Thoth, the god of the healing arts. There was Imhotep, the god of medicine. Foremost of all, there was this god Sekhmet. And Sekhmet was one whose priests formed one of the oldest medical fraternities anywhere in antiquity. You see, the Egyptians, this is something that they held in the highest esteem, was their own well-being. And all of these gods and more were devoted to it. They were devoted to healing. And the Egyptians, they worshipped them because of it. Because they idolized health. Because they idolized their own well-being. And that's something I think all of us can probably relate a little bit to. Because as we've seen, one of the things that these plagues intend to do is that they intend to show all of us the folly of placing our faith in anyone or anything other than in the Lord himself. To put it another way, it's showing us the folly of making anything, even good things, into ultimate things. And that's something that I think many, if not all of us, are very tempted to do with health and physical well-being. You know, for as good as and important as that is, and it is a very good thing, a very important thing, something that we're prone to make into idols. And in doing so, what ends up happening is that the medical community becomes an object of faith for many of us. This is where we place our faith, is in the medical community. But, you know, one of the things, and this was their medical community. Understand, this was the Egyptian medical community. But what we see is the medical community doesn't have all the answers. It didn't then and it doesn't now. But doctors and nurses sometimes make mistakes. The body is very complex and they don't have all the answers. That's just the reality. They don't have all the answers and they don't always make the right diagnosis and they always don't prescribe the right treatment, but they're human and they're fallible. And this, of course, is seen foremost in the fact that there is no cure for death. They can cure a bunch of, they can't cure that. And that's why, as one author put it, medicine makes a wonderful tool, but a horrible deity. It really does. It's a wonderful tool, but it's a terrible deity. Because the only one who can save us from death is Jesus. He alone has all healing power. And one day, all who trust in him, everyone who trusts in him, will experience that healing power in its fullness. Everyone will. Everyone will. When we are raised in glory. And that's what we have to remember. We have to remember that, you know, as one missionary post put it in Africa, it was a medical post, we treat, but the Lord heals. Medicine is a wonderful tool, but it's a horrible deity. Now, in saying that, I know I run the risk of being misinterpreted. It's always a risk you have when you're a preacher. So I want to clarify. This by no means is meant to in any way imply that the way we should go about trying to deal with medical issues is to just hunker down and pray. It's not what this is meant to say. Does everybody hear that? It's going to say, I can't believe the pastor was saying. It's not what I'm saying. It's a wonderful tool, a horrible deity. That's what I'm saying. But doctors in medicine, in the medical community, they are a gift. They are a gift, as are people of all kinds of skills. And we utilize these gifts. So whether they're in, you know, they're medical professionals or financial professionals or legal professionals or construction professionals or whatever they are, we utilize them all and thank God for them all, and none of them do we place all of our faith in. That's what I'm saying. And that's what this is showing. It's in every plague is showing this in some sense or another, as it's just tearing down these false gods, these things that that all of humanity is prone to look to as an ultimate thing, but they're not ultimate things, and they don't deserve to have the full weight of our faith and hope placed in them. Instead, these good things are to be received with thanksgiving and utilized to their fullness while we prayerfully look to God and his grace to sustain us and guide us in the way that he has for us and use them in the way that he sees best fit for us. That's the way it's meant to work, at least. And so again, what we see here is that these false gods, they failed the Egyptians. They failed them. They couldn't protect them. They couldn't heal them. And that message would have been so profoundly in Pharaoh's face that you'd think that now he would wake up, that now the alarm is ringing so loud, that now it's not just a river and it's not just gnats and it's not just frogs and flies and cows and sheep and camels and goats and horses, but now it's him. Now it's his own body. You'd think he'd wake up. but he doesn't. He hits the snooze button again. He hits the snooze button again. And that's, in a sense, that's shocking to us. Because we read this and think, my goodness, Pharaoh, I mean, don't you get it? You know, it's better to be friends with God and enemies with the whole world than enemies with God and friends with the whole world. It's, you know, choose your side, and you're choosing wrong here. You'd think he'd get it. But sadly, he doesn't get it. You know, it reminds me of a wonderful proverb. Proverbs 22:7, where Solomon said, though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, you will not remove his folly from him. Mortar's like a bowl. A pestle is that stone that you grind it with. And Solomon's probably thinking about, you know, all the women he's seeing in the royal kitchen making bread and grinding it and grinding it and grinding it. And he's saying, you know, that piece of grain, it's like a fool. But it's like a fool in that it never gives up the grain. It just stays there and gets ground and ground and ground. And it never breaks. It never gives. It never says, enough. And Solomon is saying that's the classic description of a fool. It's someone who never learns from his or her foolish mistakes. And thus, in one regard, one could easily argue that the greatest fool ever was Pharaoh. He really is, in many ways, the prototypical fool. And many of the ancient rabbis, they realized this. In one of their ancient commentaries, they write, of Pharaoh and all like him, it is written, crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, but the folly will not be driven out. Which means if you crush and chastise the fool with the strikes of affliction and plagues, and you give him alleviation by lifting up the pestle from the mortar, his foolish will not depart from him, since he forgets all the plagues. Such was the evil of Pharaoh. When he experienced alleviation between each plague, he forgot the plagues. In other words, what they're saying is that Pharaoh never learned from his self-imposed adversity. Because in the end, that's what this was. Though God sent the adversity, this was self-imposed. This was something that Pharaoh could have said, enough. And I'll tell you, from a practical standpoint, that's something that we don't want to miss. Because, you know, there is some adversity that is not self-imposed. Meaning there's some adversity that just comes into our lives as a result of living in a broken world. And there are many things that happen to us, much adversity, much pain, much affliction and suffering that we deal with simply and only because of that. But then there is adversity that is self-imposed. And even there, we have to distinguish between them. Because some of that adversity is self-imposed simply because we don't know any better. We just don't know. And that's something that, at least according to Proverbs, what they refer to as the acts of someone who isn't foolish, but someone who's just simple. It's someone who's unlearned. It's like a toddler touching a hot stove. He's not foolish because he does that. He's unlearned. He's simple. And he needs to learn not to do that. But I, on the other hand, as a 47-year-old sound-minded guy, if I go up and touch a hot stove, that's foolish. Because I know the consequences of doing that. I know it's going to bring pain and affliction and adversity into my life, and I still do it. That's foolish. That's folly. And that's the sort of thing I'm talking about here with Pharaoh. It's having adversity come upon us because we're foolish. And sadly, I feel pretty safe in saying it's something that all of us have experienced. I know I have. We've all done things that, you know, we've known full well it wasn't the right thing to do, and then we've paid for it. We've paid for it. Some of us are still paying for it. I'll tell you, that can be a tough thing to deal with. As the regret settles in, and we just beat ourselves up. It's terrible. It's something that, again, probably many of us can relate to. And it's something that can trap us. We just live with it. It follows us like a shadow. And so what are we to do if that is the case? Are we to just throw in the towel and let self-pity rule the day? Well, that is what the fool does. He gets grinded and he doesn't learn from it. But the wise man, what the wise man does is he learns from it. And that's what we need to see here. We need to see that the difference between the foolish and the wise isn't that one makes mistakes and the other one makes no mistakes. Certainly one will make less mistakes and perhaps quite a few less mistakes than the other. But it's not that one makes no mistakes and the other only makes mistakes. But according to Proverbs, it's the response that one has to those mistakes. Because both the wise and the simple, they learn from them. They learn from that self-imposed adversity. And in learning from it, they, by God's grace, they do what he or she can do in order to try to minimize those mistakes in the future. That's what the wise man does. That's what the simple or the unlearned does. And I'll tell you, though, again, the wise, the simple might occasionally drop the ball, they're always learning and they're always refining and they're always minimizing and they're always doing what they can to improve. And that's a great thing to see. It's a great thing to see in ourselves. And it's a great thing to see in others, especially if you're parents, to see in your kids, because you know, a lot of times when you're younger, that's when so many, you know, foolish mistakes are made. And it's wonderful when we see them learn from those mistakes and do things to curb them and not repeat them. Because what that does is it helps to sort of perpetuate a much less stressful life. If they can learn it at a young age in those formative years, for all of you who are young, learn this lesson now because it will serve you well in life. It really will. Learn from that adversity you face. You know, when you put all your homework off to the last minute and then you freak out with stress the night before it's due. Learn from that. And then the next time you get that big assignment, back it up and start it earlier. Learn from that. So as you don't bring that sort of adversity upon yourself that you really don't need to bring, because life itself will bring enough adversity on you. It just will. So don't add to it. Don't add to it. And I'll tell you, that's the difference between the wise and the simple, I'll put them over here, and the foolish. Because the fool makes mistakes and suffers the consequences. He's grinded like grain with a pestle. But somehow he doesn't learn from it. And the folly remains, and he just does it again and again and again. And that's Pharaoh. He acted foolishly and not heeding God's word, and he suffered the consequences from it. And yet, rather than learning from it the first time or the second time, or the third time, or whatever. I mean, rather than saying, you know, this just isn't working. Rather than saying that, he just did the same thing again and again and again. And you all know the definition of insanity, right? It's doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results. That was Pharaoh. That's the fool. Kept repeating his folly. And in doing so, he continued to see an escalation of consequences. And that's really something that I hope, again, from a practical standpoint, I hope that that's something we can all learn from. Because the reality is, we don't just learn from the good examples in life. We don't just learn by seeing the person who is loving and kind and compassionate and gracious and forgiving and merciful and faithful person, seeing all of the good fruit that comes from that. We don't just learn from that person and emulate that person, but we also learn from the bad examples. And I'll tell you, we learn a lot from them. We learn a lot from them, from seeing the person who is selfish, who is prideful, who is stubborn, who is arrogant, who is all about themselves. We see them, and we see the fruit that comes from that, and we learn from that. We learn from it, and what we learn is, my goodness, I don't want to be like that. And we guard ourselves from it. And I'll tell you, I have learned so much from the bad examples that it really ends up serving a wonderful purpose in our lives. And this is one way that God redeems all things for our good, the good of his people, and the glory of his name. You see, we can learn here from Pharaoh, and we need to learn from him. We need to learn that there is misery that is associated with going your own way. That doing your own thing brings misery. Putting other things in your life in the place of God brings misery. Not submitting to the will of God, but insisting on your own way brings misery. I mean, this is just, practically speaking, it is probably the strongest message that we see in these plagues. Going your own way brings misery. And I'll tell you, life is chock full of examples of that. And so, what's the point in all of this? Well, I'd say the point is, learn from the adversity that folly brings. Learn from that adversity. Be directed by it into living a life that is in accordance with the will of God. Learn from it. Let it be a wake-up call to redirect you, to steer you, to guide you in the way you should go. And along the way, I would say, know that for the Christian, know that God in his grace overrules even our biggest blunders for our own good and his glory. And along the way, don't ever forget that, because you'll never get untethered from regret if you don't realize that very basic principle. God will still use it for good. You don't have to be a slave to it. It doesn't have to be that shadow you're always trying to shake. It doesn't have to be. But you can learn from it. And you can go forward knowing that God will use it for good. And he will use it for his glory. And that eventually, though you might lick your wounds a little bit now, eventually you will be free from all of it. Eventually, because of his grace, because of his love, because of what he has done for you in and through his son, one day you will be completely freed of it. But for now, learn from it and know that God will still overrule it for your good and his glory. Something Pharaoh never learned, never woke up. But we want to always be learning, always for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray.